Good morning, Lexington. My name is Megan. I'm one of the pastors at High Rock Metro West, and I'm so excited to be with you virtually this morning. You know, I'm from Chicago and did all of my schooling at North Park and grew up at a historic Covenant church till we moved out here, my husband and my two sons and I. And I was so excited when I heard about what your congregation is doing in partnership with High Rock. It's just a gift to my heart to know that the kingdom is bigger and stronger and more full because the covenant churches that have helped found our history are partnering with newer covenant churches like High Rock. So I'm excited to be in fellowship with you all as we continue to grow together through these campuses. Now, November 12th was a big deal in my household, along with many others in America. At 12:01 p.m., I got a text from my husband, Brad, that said, Disney Plus is already the best streaming service, and it's only been available for a day. Yes, that's right, friends. For all my talk about the way capitalism is exploiting our world and our people, this millennial and her family have spent the last week or so basking in the glow of my childhood, made possible by one of the largest entertainment monopolies in the world. Ah, free choice and unrealistic expectations, true love. But fear not, dearly loved congregation. Not all of my family's viewing has been of teenage royalty. No. This streaming service also gave us access to all the Marvel movies, so Brad and I have been watching them from the beginning. I was struck by something new to me when we were watching these. Most of these superhero movies have a plot line where they're trying to figure out who they are, and everyone has an opinion. I mean, really, everyone wants to use them in a certain way for their own purposes. So our hero spends the first half of the movie fighting the designs that everyone else has for them, and then suffers some tragic loss and is inspired to be who they were made to be, and then they save the day. We're continuing our Advent sermon series today entitled, What Child Is This?, where we'll explore the idea of God with us. At its heart, the Christmas story is about God's presence with us, and there are so many ways that the church and the Bible give language to this idea. So you've had heard and will continue to hear some of these names or ways that people have tried to explain this through the years, and how Scripture helps us understand a little bit more about the character of God through it all. No image that you'll hear is complete on their own, but together they paint a beautiful picture. Hopefully, each new image or name will be like a little gift that we can unwrap as we remember the giver of all good gifts present with us. When I was growing up, my friends all had these really cool nicknames, you know, like the names that roll off your tongue or are shorter than your real name, they look good on your jersey, or awesome in an AIM screen name. Do you know what that is? AIM was the way that we texted before any of us had phones that had that function. So you'd go home after school, at least I did, and I'd wait at my desk to have a computer for my friends to log in so I could talk about the nothing that had happened since I left school an hour earlier. And it was in shorthand, like this. Yeah, I did not have a cool username, or a cool nickname for that matter. My friends would call me Meg or Maggie or sometimes Hodge because my maiden name was Hodgkinson. I did not like any of that. The only person who was allowed to call me Maggie was my grandma, and all of my dad's friends called him Hodge. None of those felt right to me. One was too much of a little girl's name, and the other was too much of my dad. I wanted a name for me. It wasn't until my friends started jokingly calling me Captain, because I was the captain of all of our sports teams, that I was like, yes, that works. I am proud of this nickname. When we think about the different names that were applied to Jesus during and after his life on earth, each of them comes loaded with expectation. There's Christ, Lord, Master, Son of God, Son of David, Rabbi, King of the Jews. They're all unique and have different implications of how Jesus was meant to function. But today's title, the Son of Man, was interesting to me because it was the one that Jesus used for himself more than any other. In fact, of the 82 instances of this phrase in the Gospels, 81 of them were found on the lips of Jesus himself. It seems that this was the way the gospel authors wanted to communicate Jesus understanding himself more than any other image. So if this phrase was a favorite self-designation of Jesus, why is it that we aren't singing Christmas carols about the Son of Man? In fact, the only song that I can think of with Son of Man in the title is the Phil Collins banger from Tarzan, Disney for the win. I wonder if it's because some of the names we more frequently use for Jesus, like Lamb of God or Messiah or Lord, make Jesus who we want him to be, a Jesus that fits our purposes. but maybe the Son of Man was sort of like the screen name you'd pick for yourself. It gave him freedom to be who he really was, without others' expectations. Maybe Son of Man made people stop and pay attention to who Jesus actually was and what it really meant to follow him. What names do you like for Jesus? Have you thought about why you trend towards certain names when you pray or when you think about who Jesus is in your life? The names we trend towards indicate something about who we want Jesus to be or how we want Jesus to perform in our lives. Most of these images are taken from Scripture and tell us part of the story. But when we don't acknowledge that each of these notions are limited, we run the risk of making Jesus too much like us. There are so many images of Jesus from Scripture that have been given to us over the years. This is a 3rd century depiction of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, which has taken many forms over the years. This Jesus seeks out the very last one, never willing to let any perish. If this feels comfortable, maybe you've experienced the great love of Christ that never gives up on you, no matter how lost or disenfranchised you felt. But what if the lost one that is the person Jesus is seeking isn't you? What if it's the person you find to be the most disagreeable or the most dangerous or the person who's hurt you more than anyone in the world? Can Jesus still be a good shepherd if he seeks after that person? Or there's Jesus as emperor or lord. Now, this wasn't explicitly militaristic in the way that this picture might express, but there is inherent authority and power laden in that title. Lord implies the right to rule and to judge. Perhaps identifying Jesus as Lord feels freeing because you can give up control to the one whose control you trust. Maybe it leads you to a place of security, knowing that the Lord will fight for us and we need only to be still. But what if Jesus' kingdom actually comes to dismantle your power? Do you still want to call him Lord then? And then there's Jesus the Liberator. This Jesus stands with the oppressed and lays flat the wicked systems of power in the world. In various forms, this Jesus identifies as the immigrant, as the one sitting with and setting the captives free. And yes, sometimes we talk about that liberation happening in the spiritual sense, but Jesus the Liberator sets physical captives free too. In complete transparency, this is the Jesus I'm most comfortable with. To me, this is a Jesus who's in solidarity with my disabled son and all others who are seen as less than fully reflecting the divine image by systems of evil in this world. This Jesus gives me hope in an overwhelming news cycle, but if I make this Jesus against the people who hold power instead of the systems, I can easily forget that Jesus loves all people, wants to liberate all people, and I can forget that I am a person of immense privilege and power myself, that I must continually give up to God for God's purposes instead of my own. There are other names that you've heard or will hear about in this series, and some you'll hear repeatedly in prayers or liturgies in a worship service. Each of them communicates something about the nature of Jesus, but I think we run into problems when we make any of these images the only way that's acceptable to understand him. We try to control Jesus for our own purposes. The people in Jesus' day also had an understanding about who he was, or at least who he was supposed to be. From his birth, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus was predicted to be the long-awaited ruler of Israel, whose rule would bring peace and stability and demolish the enemies of Israel. That's a lot of war language. I mean, this ruler would be a king that the people could recognize and follow. Even the prophecy of the birth of this king made Herod, the king at the time, fearful. He didn't want to lose his power, so he ordered the murder of all the baby boys of the region, born at the same time as Jesus. People wanted a king to follow, someone who would take away their suffering, put them back on top of the food chain. They wanted to control Jesus for their own purposes, sort of like us. Where did they get the idea that such a person would come? We finished our series in Exodus a few weeks ago, and the resounding theme in the series was, trust God who brought you out of slavery. Trust God who has been faithful to continue to be faithful. The Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience. They had a shared story of trusting God in the middle of occupation and slavery and oppression. Their sacred texts had promises that God would continue to be faithful, and more than that, that God would liberate them. So when Jesus starts to gain popularity and shaking things up, people got excited. It's finally here, God's plan for setting things right. The kingdom of heaven is near. We're not going to be in pain anymore. We won't suffer anymore. It's going to be easier for us. I think that's what's attractional about Jesus to many of us. If you're in school, you might have pressure from parents and your friends, or maybe even from yourself that you can't explain. The pressure might be causing pain or making you contemplate hurting yourself. We can feel stuck in loneliness and isolation, even in a world that is more connected than ever before. We set financial goals looking for security, and we're not aware that that number that we need to feel secure keeps climbing. We have internal shame around our jealousy or hatred. We need things to be easier. We feel stuck in the things that are hard about this life, like the realities of systems of oppression that feel unbreakable. We feel like our marriages or our kids don't measure up to everyone else's. It's hopeless. In our hopelessness, we want a Jesus who is a conqueror, who will make everything right. We want a Jesus who will erase our pain or depression or our loneliness. It's why we can't wait for heaven. And yes, Jesus allowed titles like Lord and Son of God and Messiah. But the Gospels record Jesus using Son of Man more than any other. And I have to wonder if the reason that he did that was so that people would look past their own assumptions of what Jesus was supposed to do and pay attention to what Jesus was actually about. Just like the way that superheroes take on a mythological quality, there was a lot written in the sacred texts of the Jewish audience to whom Matthew was writing. There would have been these breadcrumbs that their collective memory would pick up on if they were reading about this Jesus of Nazareth. These crumbs would have led them down a bread trail of kingship or lordship or Messiah. But Son of Man was different. There are references in the Old Testament to the Son of Man, like in an address to the prophet Ezekiel, and most of those texts reference humility or suffering present in the Son or sons of man. And for our context, these aren't gender-specific connotations, but it was the language that was used for humanity as a collective whole. There was only one reference that could have triggered any sort of hope for a savior for a people waiting for help. The text that was read for us from Daniel, where one who is a son of man or as a human being was coming on the clouds, given power and dominion, and his kingdom would not pass away. I think we have to note here that the way we read the Bible as Christians isn't always how the text was interpreted before Jesus was on the scene. Most biblical scholars agree that while modern Christians assume the Son of Man was the title of an apocalyptic deliverer, most of the people in Jesus' era would not have made that assumption at all. In fact, it was not a messianic title at all. So why would Jesus take that title? Don't we say again and again that Jesus came to save the world? Wouldn't his nickname want to reflect that? Again, maybe we're trying to put our ideas of salvation above what we see Jesus practicing in salvation. We want the Jesus who will make our marriages and families wonderful, but don't know what to do with a Jesus who tells us we have to expand our understanding of family. We want a Jesus who will bless us with rewarding careers and financial success, but we don't know what to do with a Jesus who tells us we can't love God and pursue wealth. What if Jesus chose the identification as the Son of Man because it wasn't clear? Because the Son of Man could draw our attentions to our deeper needs, our deeper shames, to the places that only God could heal. You see, unlike superheroes or me wanting this really cool nickname, Jesus didn't operate in this world out of a title. Jesus didn't need to try on different costumes or discover who he was. Jesus knew who he was, or at least whose he was. Jesus came onto the scene and healed and proclaimed God's presence and love for the world. He welcomed the outcasts into community and exalted those who had no earthly rights. People were looking for a savior, and Jesus was that savior. He just went about salvation work a little differently than they might have expected. He dismantled the agendas of the people around him by asserting his own identity as the Son of Man. He invited people from every walk of life to follow him, doing God's restorative work in the world. And it was good work. There were these huge crowds of people that wanted access to Jesus. They loved that Jesus healed them and fed them But for those people who really wanted to be all in, those people who would be disciples of Jesus, I don't know that it got any easier. I know that my life has not been easier since I really started following Jesus. Matthew tells us that a teacher of the law wanted to follow Jesus. He said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." It seems as though following the Son of Man might cost some of the security that we put into our homes or our bank accounts or our time. Pastor John likes to say that everything we say yes to means we're inherently saying no to something else. Is one of your yeses taking away your ability to follow the Son of Man? Saying yes to the right-sized house in the right-sized neighborhood might provide a sense of security, but is it causing you to also say yes to a crazy work schedule? And is that crazy work schedule making you say no to family time or time to connect with God? Is saying yes to your extracurriculars or to test prep or to sports or music rehearsal causing you to say no to sleep or to time with your friends or family? Do you have time to follow the Son of Man? Because following Jesus takes intentional time to be with Jesus. Do you have emotional capacity to follow Jesus? Because allowing the Spirit to be present with us as we deal with our emotions takes time and it takes energy. With your energy, with your money, with your time, do you find that you're able to be generous? Or is your default position that you don't quite have enough to be generous yet? That if you just had a little more time, just a little more money, a little more energy, then you could follow Jesus fully? Maybe considering the suffering that would come from shedding yourself of those things feels like it's too much to bear, that you might have no place to lay your head. And perhaps not literally, but the places that bring you comfort or control might no longer be there. This suffering for following the Son of Man could be a place that St. John of the Cross described as a dark night of the soul. These are places where God invites us to sit in discomfort, perhaps even pain, while being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Friends, God desired your brain to be rewired. And you have to participate in that process or you will stay on automatic, just coasting through life. God rewires our affections and passions so that we can be in richer, fuller, more trusting communion with God, just like the Son of Man. When my husband Brad and I moved out here, we chose to rent for a while until we could get the lay of the land. Brad found our apartment online and we rented it sight unseen. He came out for a job interview and a month before we moved out of Chicago, I got a text that said, "Okay, don't freak out. It's pretty small." Okay, well, I was good at compartmentalizing because I had to like move my family, right? So I didn't freak out. There was nothing I could do about it. But I would be lying to you if I have not freaked out in the subsequent years that we've been in that apartment. It is really small, and I have two very energetic little boys. I felt bad when we've had people over, and there's not really a place for all of the kids to play or for everyone to sit around a table. I felt self-conscious, hoping that people don't take pity on us, because most of the folks we interact with live in much bigger homes. But every year, we've reevaluated if we want to sign that lease, and we come back to the same things. The cost of buying and maintaining a house is just too much for something that would just be for us. Anything we could afford would be too small for hosting and would probably push us financially in ways that we couldn't host, even if we wanted to. Right now, you can come over to my house and I will have food and anything you want to drink for you. I'll take you out and get you food and anything you want to drink. But if we had to be locked into a house, we couldn't engage in community the way that we understand Jesus asks us to. We look at the amount of investment Jesus put into disciples who were closest to him. It was a lot of time and a lot of access to his life. And this life built a community that changed the world. We have to do more work to have a house. And if we do that, it'll take more time away and get in the way of creating and participating in a community like Jesus. So we need to keep renting this tiny apartment. If the security of having a house means we aren't able to bless other people or organizations financially the way that we see Jesus asking us to, we need to keep running this tiny apartment. And if my own pride or ideas about what my life is supposed to be like hinges on having the right size dining room, well, I have to give that to God, trusting that it will be winnowed away and then I will have to come up with ways to welcome people into dinner anyway. And I've got to keep running this tiny apartment. Y'all, some days it is really hard. I find myself getting jealous of my friends who have taken different career paths. I wonder what it would have been like if I kept my corporate job and we stayed in Chicago. At my worst, I can get really self-righteous to justify our choice as a family that somehow we're better than other people who aren't making that choice. But then the spirit starts to identify the parts of my ego that need addressing. I can be like the mother of James and John, who asked Jesus, "Who gets to sit in the place of honor with you? Is it me, Jesus? Are all of the noble sacrifices I'm making enough?" And if I'm really honest with myself, I hope that Jesus one day is like, "Yes, Megan, you are the one human exception of being awesome, and I am going to build you up." Because you see, even in this narrative, I've painted Jesus into this corner of being the judge who is for me. And he'll rule in my favor against all of the other people because, of course, I'm right and they're wrong. But the Son of Man is not so easily pinned down, and this is the Jesus that answers me. You want a seat in a place of honor in my kingdom? You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Because you've seen the people who are in charge. They have security and power, and they behave in a certain way. They let you know that they're better than you, and then they make you fall in line. That's not what following me means. Whoever wishes to be great and follow me must serve others. Because I'm the Son of Man, and you're looking for me to rule, but I came to serve and to give my life. Can you drink that cup? There's a sort of genius behind Jesus adopting the Son of Man title. It's almost as if he knew he'd have to undo all the assumptions people would make about a judge or a king or a lord. It's really hard to undo people's first assumptions about you. A 2015 Cornell study showed that unless people were given new information that forced them to reinterpret their initial assessment, their first opinion of another person would never change. Rather than undoing old expectations, Jesus invites the question, what does it mean to follow the Son of Man? Come, follow me, I'll show you. Jesus shows them how to heal and serve and how to create community. And if they're going to do that, they have to give up the things that seek to give them glory and instead give glory to God. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This title that Jesus takes for himself is the perfect marriage of being hidden and revealed. It didn't allow people to make Jesus someone that he wasn't. It unites the glory of the one who comes on the clouds and who is given dominion and power and who brings peace with the one who suffers for the sake of others. Suffering and glory, both hidden and revealed in the Son of Man. It's sort of like the suffering that happens to our superheroes. It refines them and their purpose and then sets them free to do what they were meant to do. It's the sort of suffering and glory that we too experience as we follow Jesus. It's freeing. You might have a lot of nicknames or titles that are attached to your name. They tell people how you function at work or with your friends. They tie back to a funny story from your youth or they tell about your family's legacy. But if people know you, if they really know you, would they also call you a disciple of the Son of Man? Would they see in you a person who reflects the glory of a God who loves you and is worth trusting with your whole life? Would they see in you a person who suffers for the sake of the world that God loves so much, who even in the darkest nights of the soul still follows this Son of Man? I believe that following the Son of Man means we have to give up the things we do for ourselves to try to create security, the places that we don't trust God to handle. Guys, I'm not asking you to all go live in tiny apartments. I'm asking you to examine what you are holding on to tightly in order to create the life or the identity that you think you're supposed to have to be successful. Is it your job or financial reality? Is it your performance at school? Is it your relationship with your friends or within your social scene? Maybe it's what you think marriage or parenting is supposed to be. In your work towards all of these things, are you saying no to the life of service towards community and relationship and love that Jesus tells us will make us truly great? Give those things to God. If you find yourself wanting to be a disciple of the Son of Man but feel stuck, try this simple exercise. Jesus gave this teaching to some people who were asking that same question of him. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Friends, where are the people who need an invitation into community in your life? Are you making physical or relational space to welcome them in? Are you getting ready for the ways that your community will do this together as your church breathes in a new breath of life? Where are the people in your world who are lonely or hurting? Are you making emotional space to sit with them in those hurting places? Where are the places where God has given you money that could be a blessing to someone else rather than just more security for you? Let the Spirit of God into those places in the life that you protect, and let the Spirit transform you. Serve those around you, knowing that in that service you follow the Son of Man who gave his life for the sake of the world. Jesus was born to set us free. And if we're honest, we all want the Jesus who will come and make everything pain-free and comfortable for us. That's what we think about when we first think of freedom, but are we going to be just like those who abandoned Jesus at the end of his life when he didn't fit into their boxes, when freedom didn't look like what we imagined it to be? If we continue to insist on making Jesus who we think he should be for us, we might feel a little bit more comfortable now. But I wonder if we'll miss the hope of a restored tomorrow. Friends, we look forward to the time when peace and true freedom is known to all creation, because we are living on this side of the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of Man. Our baptismal life in Christ makes us participants in Christ's resurrection. So we are people of hope that trust that God is committed to setting everything right in the end, including us, because we bear the image of God today. Because of that, in the Son of Man, we can see the one that we can follow into discomfort, through refinement, and into our true identity in Christ. We aren't alone. We are seen and known and loved. Thanks be to God. We'll take a moment now to just be silent, and then Robert will continue to lead us in the rest of the service this morning.